Because the subject I want to deal with today, I think it's a very important one. I actually got two emails. I say two emails. I mean, I get dozens and dozens of emails, but over the dozens that came in over this past week, two emails really stick out in my mind. One of them was from somebody that separated from Worldwide in the 90s. They'd never aligned with anyone. He and his wife recognized the apostleship of Mr. Armstrong. They understand what an apostle actually is, and that is such a very vital thing. Many people kind of give lip service to apostleship, but don't really understand what apostleship actually means and all the implications. But this couple certainly seem to do so. They're wanting to check us out. They're particularly wanting to come to the feast perhaps with us this year. We may well see them there. And generally, with the email that I received from him was very encouraging. I mean, it really was. It's just that some people that have literally disappeared off the face of the earth in many ways, and yet they are holding fast. And that is very encouraging when you come across things like that. There's another one I received from somebody in another area that we know. I thought that they were on the same page as we are. Yes, he recognizes, in quotes, the apostleship of Mr. Herbert Armstrong, but I just wonder whether, in fact, he really understands what an apostle really is and what that really implies. And there are questions that he has regarding about how Mr. Armstrong could fulfill the fact that he is one who is coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, what I want to do today is I want to talk about end time deception. If you want a title for the sermon, it will be End Time Deception. And I know I've talked about this subject a fair amount in the past. I've given a number of sermons on it over the last few years. But as we move closer to that end time, to the conclusion, then things should start coming into greater focus for us. We should be able to actually see things a bit clearer. And certainly I don't think I would have been able to give this particular Bible study even a short time ago. Because as we move closer and as certain things happen, so our own understanding increases. We're being forced to gain an understanding that we didn't necessarily have before. Now, when I say we didn't necessarily have before, I'm not talking about going outside of what Mr. Armstrong said. It's understanding what Mr. Armstrong was talking about. It's getting it. That's what I'm talking about. It's actually going back and seeing what he wrote and understanding just how important it is. Now, what I want to do in this context regarding end-time deception is to talk particularly about this subject of the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, on the surface, it is a small thing, on the surface. In fact, I remember talking to somebody, a minister who was quite high up, and he says, oh, it's supposition. And I accepted him, the fact that he would put himself under the spiritual heritage of Mr. Armstrong, I accepted him on that basis. But looking back now and looking and seeing what he said regarding this subject of the end time Elijah, and looking at what is prophesied, I wonder how crucial this subject is going to be. Because as we look forward into the future, there are things that seem to be implied that imply that those that don't have this clearly and firmly understood are going to have a real struggle, a real struggle. As I say, on the surface it seems such a small thing, but it may be utterly crucial as we move into the future. I have 6 points. I think it's helpful to give the points that I intend to cover. First of all, I want to look at Satan's previous deceptions, because there have been some. I want to just deal with a couple of them. And these two deceptions, just to show you how much planning has gone into them. And in that is an inference that when Satan does something in the future, that there's planning involved. And we need to be aware of that. Secondly, I want to talk about, well, is it only the false prophet and the mark of the beast that we should really be concerned about? Is that the dividing line between the elect and those that are not? Or those that understand and those that are not? Is it merely the mark of the beast? And is it only the false prophet that we've got to be really concerned about? Thirdly, I want to ask the question, can the elect be deceived? Now, if you are one of the elect, can you be deceived? Do you think you can, and yet be one of the elect? Fourthly, I want to ask the question, did Mr. Armstrong himself describe himself as the Elijah to come, as Elijah? Did he describe himself as Elijah? The answer actually is no, he didn't. But there's more to it than that. Fifthly, I would ask the question, what is the spirit and power of Elijah? Because he didn't describe himself as Elijah, but he did describe himself very clearly as one coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. And what does it mean? What does the Bible say about it? Because we need to have that very clear as we move into the future if we're going to avoid deception. And finally, final point, how do we actually avoid deception as we go into the future? Because there are clues, there are indications. And this is a very pertinent subject. I know it fits in with many other subjects that I've covered, but it's been prompted by this particular email that I've received this week, and I think it's worthwhile that we do examine it. So let's go into this first point, Satan's previous deceptions. Now, I mentioned in the sermon I gave on birthdays and Christmas, and specifically about Christmas, about Mithras. I want you to notice, I mean, I'm not going to go into all the details again about Christmas and how that fits together with our what was formerly understood in the pagan world. But I want you to notice what kind of planning went into what happened with Simon Magus. Now, Mithras, it started around about 1400 BC in Persia, the worship of Mithras. Now, 1400 BC is a long time before Christ appeared on the scene, a long time. And yet this individual, he was kind of supposed to have been born of a virgin on December the 25th, which is why we get December the 25th as the date. But he was born of a virgin. He was supposed to be born in a stable. I don't know where animals were. There were supposed to be shepherds that brought gifts to this individual. He was supposed to be the Son of God. There were various ways in which he finally disappeared. One is that he literally just disappeared off this human earth. The other one was that he was crucified. So this is what happened to Mithras. He was supposed to have been resurrected, apparently on a Sunday. And he had sacraments that he implemented, this Son of God called Mithras. And the sacraments were bread and wine. Now, if that is not a deception, I don't know what is. It is phenomenal when you start to look into the similarities. And remember, Simon Magus, these Persian religions were very much what he was involved with. It was something that had come across from Babylon, through Persia, into Samaria. So there was Simon Magus, understanding all this business about Mithras. And then along comes Peter with this power, and it's very clear how he started to use syncretism to get the truth corrupted. And it's part and parcel of what we see. We just read about Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. It's a syncretic religion. But again, what I want you to notice is the date, 1400 BC. It started to develop at that time. Now, there's all kinds of things had to happen down through the centuries. But notice how long that actually took place. Now, another thing I want you to notice. Let's look at a second one, so one that is closer to home. Now, when Mr. Tkach began to take the church off track, do you know what he did? one of the first things he did was he changed from the King James Version of the Bible, which was being used, to the New King James. And then almost immediately changed the New International Version. Now the question is, why the NIV? What was it about the NIV? And if you go back and look at where the NIV actually got its original Greek text from, you find that the Greek text that was being used for the NIV came from a revised Greek text of 1881. Now this was put together by two individuals, two theologians called Westcott and Hort. Now the interesting thing about Westcott and Hort, well, there's several interesting things about Westcott and Hort. But in putting together the Greek text, they came to a number of conclusions, and they felt that you had to go back to the oldest. Again, this is not a sermon about the Greek text. Perhaps I'll give one about that. But there were three, Alexandrian, the Vaticanus, and the Sinaiticus. Those three are primarily the ones that were being used. Vaticanus was so named because, this is, I'm reading now from a web page that describes it, so named because it is contained in the Vatican Library. It's the sole property of the Vatican. It was discovered on a shelf there in 1481, where it had been forgotten for centuries. It's closely guarded by the Catholic Church, and only certain individuals allowed to see it. When a scholar is allowed to read it, they're watched carefully, and if the guard thinks they've looked at certain passages for too long or too closely, they'll force the scholar to leave the manuscript. The Vatican has released a photographic copy of the Vaticanus, but even this is suspect because they may have altered the text in the copy. The Sinaiticus was so named because it was found in 1844 at St. Catherine's Monastery, located at the base of Mount Sinai. It was found in a trash can waiting to be burned, and the monks knew that it was worthless, especially since it had been written over, corrected several times after it had been initially written. You see, most of the manuscripts that have been actually used would wear out, and it's only things that have been spurious that would have been forgotten and put on shelves. It's interesting, however, it says that if the scholars really believed that the oldest were really the best, they'd be forced to admit that the oldest New Testament manuscript fragment ever found agrees with the majority text. As reported in the Times of London on December the 24th, 1994, this fragment was dated at 66 AD, centuries before Vaticanus and Sinaiticus were ever written, but they refused to admit it and therefore contradict their own theory. So this particular manuscript, nobody really knows the exact date of Vaticanus or Sinaiticus, but it goes right back into probably the 3rd and 4th century, something along those lines, I believe. But the interesting thing is as well that Westcott and Hort were involved with a woman who is, in fact, the founder of the modern occult movement, which was Madame Blavatsky. And that particular woman started the Theosophical Society. And Theosophia, or wisdom religion, or divine wisdom, the substratum, and this is coming from a definition of it by this woman herself. The substratum and basis of all world religions and philosophies taught and practiced by a few elect ever since man became a thinking being. In its practical bearing, theosophy is pure divine ethics. The definition in dictionaries are pure nonsense based on religious prejudice and ignorance of the true spirit of the early Rosicrucians and the medieval philosophers who called themselves theosophists. So we're looking at something which is satanic. We're looking at something which, we shouldn't have anything to do with. But it was from these two individuals, and they went to seances with this woman. It was from there that we get the NIV. And it goes back to the 4th century, 3rd, 4th century, when this first spurious manuscript started to appear. I want you to notice just how many centuries, in fact, millennia, even in this case as well, Satan plans, and how these previous deceptions have been in the pipeline for an awful long time. Now, what we're looking at in the future about deception will pale these things into insignificance. Now, we need to be aware of that within the true church. We need to understand that, and we need to make sure that we are not caught with our trousers down. So let's ask the question, you know, is it only the false prophet and the mark of the beast that we should be worried about? Turn over to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. In the context here, Malachi 4, just before it says, "Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord," it says in verse 4, Malachi 4:4, "Remember the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments." Much of what has been restored in the church has been from the law of Moses. The understanding, not of the individual nooks and crannies within the law of Moses, but of the philosophy of God that is expressed therein. Now, if we go back into Deuteronomy, and we have a look at the law of Moses, it says, "Remember this law." We look back in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 13. It's coming straight after the section in Deuteronomy 12 that talks about you shouldn't worship the Eternal your God in verse 31. "You shall not do so unto the Eternal your God, for every abomination of the Eternal which he hates have they done." So you shouldn't worship God in the way of the heathen, the way of the nations before them. And in chapter 13 it says, "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, let us serve them, then you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Eternal your God tests you to know whether you love the Eternal your God with all your heart and all your soul." Now notice what's happening. God allows certain things to occur as tests to know whether in fact we do love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our might, which is the first and the great commandment. "You walk after the Eternal your God, fear him and keep his commandments, obey his voice, and shall serve him and stick to him." Stick to the things that he has given us. Now, that doesn't just mean that we go into the Bible and decide for ourselves what he has given us or what he hasn't given us. We come to an understanding. Our minds are illuminated, and this is what the understanding of what an apostle is all about. The understanding comes by revelation, and that revelation reveals the mind of God, and we are illuminated by that revelation. Now, if we go back to Matthew 24, in Matthew 24, we find at the end time, it is not just the false prophet that is being mentioned. In Matthew 24, and in verse 24, it says very plainly, "For there shall arise false Christs." So there's going to be false Christs coming. "And false prophets," and notice they are plural, "and shall show great signs and wonders." Now remember what we just read. It said in Malachi, "Remember Moses." Moses says, look, if somebody comes along giving a great sign of wonder and it's out of step with what God has actually revealed to you through what God, yes, in that case through Moses, but the revelation came to us in a certain way, then it says, "In as much as it was possible, it would even deceive the very elect." So I want you to notice that the plurality is there. It is not just a case that the false prophet and the mark of the beast is the only thing that we need to worry about. There is a plurality there, and there are false prophets, plural. If we turn over to 1 John, in 1 John, notice what it says in 1 John. In 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "Little children, it is the last time, the end time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come," so the false prophet certainly is going to come. There will be an individual. "But as you've heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." So we're in towards the last, the end of things. "They went out from us, but they were not of us." Now notice this aspect. First of all, notice in verse 18 it says there are many that are going to be working against what Christ has done within the church. Antichrists, ones working against what Christ has done and what Christ has settled within the church. There are many. At that time there was many. And remember, this was the start of the Catholic Church, the start of the what we see today. And John was battling against that here in about 1991 AD. And yet it goes on, it says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us." So these people actually came out from the true church. Now that happened then, and there's nothing to say that it's not going to happen again. We have seen this happen within the church. We've been through a dummy run already, a few dummy runs, quite frankly. And when we go into the future, we need to be aware where it's coming from. "For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they may be made manifest that they were not all of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know," this is probably better translated. In other words, if you have the Holy Spirit, you should be able to know, you should be able to see certain things. "I've not written to you, unto you because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Whoever is a liar, but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son." Now remember, Christ is not just a case of Christ way back when. It's that Christ lives his life now within his people. The same spirit that was in Christ, the anointing that we have, this unction of the Holy One, as it mentions in the King James, that is coming from the same spirit that was in Christ. And the same spirit should be therefore within us. It is a continuation right the way through history. "Whoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father." And the rest of the verse is not there in the original. "Let that therefore live in you, which you have heard from the beginning." You go back to your roots that you have heard from the beginning. "If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also will continue in the Son and in the Father." And this is his promise, that he's promised us even eternal life. That's what it'll ultimately end in. That's the direction of what it's all going. The whole thing is proceeding in that direction. But I want you to notice that there are many antichrists mentioned here. This was the time when the beginning of the apostasy started to take place. And when we come into the end time, that is going to become even more prevalent. And it's also noticed that they came out from the true church. They were part of that true church. Whether they were actually part of it, it says no, they weren't. It says they were not part of it, otherwise they would never have gone out. But they were in amongst us. And that certainly is something that we need to be aware of as we look into the future, that these people were in amongst us. And it does talk about many false prophets, and the context of many false prophets in Matthew 24:24 is to do with signs and miracles. Now, the question really is, though, I mean, can the elect be deceived? Is it possible that the elect could be deceived? A lot of people read, if we go back to Matthew 24:24, You see, it says, except those days are shortened, verse 22, there'll no flesh be saved alive, but for the elect's sake those days will be shortened. Then if any man shall say to you, lo, here's Christ, or there, don't believe it, for there will arise false Christs and false prophets, and will show great signs and wonders, inasmuch that if it was possible, they shall deceive the very elect. But of course, it's not possible. That's what people say. It's not possible to deceive the elect. Based on that verse, based on other verses as well. We'll come back to that one if you want to put a marker in. Let's just go back to Revelation 12, Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation 12, the entire context of this chapter is the dealing between Satan and the church, Satan and the true church. It's an inset chapter. That's what this particular chapter deals with, Satan and the true church. Chapter 13 deals with Satan and the false church, or the false system. And in this chapter, remember the context, it's Satan and the true church. It says in verse 9, it says, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. And he was cast to the earth, and the angels were cast out with him. Now, we have all been deceived by Satan. Even within the church, while we have been in the church, we were deceived by Satan. We've only got to go back to our recent history and what actually came out by Mr. Dukács and others to understand how we were deceived. And we were. To some degree or another, we have been deceived. And yet we were the true church. God's Spirit didn't get taken away from us. So you see, yes, we can. It is possible. It really depends on whether, in fact, that Spirit is active within us and whether we are really alert and on the ball and whether, in fact, we have got ourselves back on track. It's getting on track which is important. In Revelation 12, notice if we go on a little bit down to verse 13, it says, when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, so here he is, first thing he does, as soon as he gets cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman that brought forth the man-child. So the first target of his deception, of being the slanderer, of, you know, being as the devil of old, the serpent of old, he goes after the woman, as the serpent of old did. Because the serpent, more subtle than any beast of the field, said to the woman. And she was a type of the church. So we're looking here at a very similar situation when we're looking into the future. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 11, where this same subject is dealt with by Paul in 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians 11, it says, would to God that you would bear with me a little in my folly. Now here, again, we're asking the question, can the elect be deceived? And here is the Corinthian church, and Paul is saying to them, would to God you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now Christ is going to marry his church when he returns. That temple to which he is to return, it's a spiritual creation. That spiritually resurrected body of believers, of people, who are ready to take control of this earth. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted, and completely, you know, ruined in that sense, from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit that you have not received, or another gospel that you have not accepted, you may well bear with him. In other words, if you find that this person comes along and preaches something diametrically different, it doesn't have to be diametrically different in every single respect, But there is something different about it. Then, so it talks about Satan beguiling Eve. You see, Satan didn't say, oh, you know, you disobey God. Satan said, as you know, has God not said you should can eat of every tree of the garden? A subtlety. And there is a subtlety there that we have got to be aware of. As I say, this concept of the Elijah to come is such a small issue. It looks so small, so trivial. But when we really start to understand what that means and what the implications are for the future, it is a major, major area. And we need to recognize what it is. As I said, I did not see this. And I've been forced to see this as time goes on. If we go into go on a little bit in this chapter, notice in verse 10, it says, as the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me in this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Now, Achaia is the area in which you find Corinth. Achaia is that southern area of Greece. Therefore, because I love you not, or why? Because I love you not, God knows. In other words, of course, it's not to do nothing to do with that. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off opportunity for those that desire opportunity, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it's no great thing that his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now we need to be aware of this aspect as well. Who was Mr. Tkach? What was he actually, what was his title in that sense? He was called the widow's minister. He was defined as the widow's minister. Now remember what we just read, this section about Mother Teresa in the news. Mother Teresa on course for sainthood. Now brought out the fact that when we are looking at somebody like Mother Teresa, we can be deceived by it. Because on the surface, it looks as if she's out there to help all the disadvantaged within Calcutta. That was not the reason Mother Teresa did what she did. She did it because she was an ascetic. And the asceticism was part of the doctrine, the teaching that she espoused. So that she put herself into particular positions where she would be serving the lowest of the low. And she therefore had to get up at 4 or whatever it was that she got up at, wash with cold water, have the barest minimum of anything as far as goods, because it's the ascetic doctrine, the ascetic teaching. But on the surface, it looks good. Now, when you look at Mr. Joseph Tkach, he was a widow's minister. Where did he come from originally? Chicago. What was he? What was he really? I'm just not sure. I know there's certain suppositions that people have about the individual himself. But he could have been the widow's minister quite legitimately and remained a Catholic right the way through his life and been in the church. He could have been. I don't know whether he was or not. I really just don't know. But I'm saying that within the true church, there can remain people who are not part of us. And we can be deceived because on the outward, it says here, is it no great thing that his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness? You see, a wolf in sheep's clothing, you see the sheep's clothing, you do not see the wolf until that wolf has been tested. And as we go into the future, we are not necessarily going to see these people for what they are. And we need to be aware of that. It's interesting. I had somebody come round and who is actually meeting with Worldwide at the moment, trying to hold on to the truth, which, okay, fine, I don't agree with him, but he's trying to hang on to what he believes is true within Worldwide still. And he mentioned that he was at the feast where Mr. Joe Jr. was preaching, And one of the things that he brought out was that the family is a pagan concept. I don't know whether you knew that before. I certainly didn't. That, again, how do we know that that is absolutely wrong, utterly wrong? Because it is brought out within Scripture, yes. It's also been brought out very clearly with the understanding that we have through the Holy Days that God is a family. God is creating a family. That's what it's all about. But you see the actual wolf side of things coming out eventually. But initially you don't. You see the sheep's clothing. And as it says here, it says, no marvel. So Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So can the elect be deceived? Yes, they can. Yes, we were. Because we only saw the sheep's clothing. It's not until finally you see the true colours come out that you notice what is actually there. Now let's go back to Matthew 24 and just read it again. If you've got a King James Bible, and it's always, I personally feel it's safer to have one, but in Matthew 24:24, I want you to notice something. I want you to notice about two-thirds of the way down where it says, inasmuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. I want you to notice the words, it were. They are in italics. Inasmuch that if it were is in italics. So this passage should actually read, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Now, does that give a different version? Does that give a different emphasis to the verse? You better believe it does. The very purpose of these miracles is that, if possible, the elect may be deceived. That is what is said in the original. The words, it were put in by translators who did not understand the truth. And you can go, I've got the interlinear here, if I can actually read what it says in the interlinear. First of all, the literal translation, it says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise up, and they will give great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. The literal Greek, if I can go bit by bit, it says, and will arise for false Christs and false prophets, and they will give signs great and wonders, so as to cause to err, if possible, even the elect. So the inference is, within this verse, not that if it were possible, but of course it's not possible, but the very purpose of it seems to imply that the wonders and everything else, the signs and wonders, seem to be, if possible, the elect can be deceived. It's as if Satan is targeting the elect. You see, Satan's already got the world. He doesn't need the world. When Hitler came to power, he didn't do any great signs and wonders. So why are the signs and wonders there? Who is he being actually targeting? What miracle did Hitler do? He didn't do any. But the miracles are there, these signs and wonders, these false prophets, as it says, if possible, that they can deceive the elect. And we must be aware of that, why these things are going to come about. Now you say, well, what on earth has that got to do with the Elijah to come? Well, we'll go on and we'll examine that, because you see, people look at Elijah and they see, what did Elijah do? He called fire down from heaven. He called fire down from heaven. He did some mighty works. Is that what we're looking for? Because some people in the church are. That's exactly what they're looking for. And they've lost track. They're off track. And remember, we had to go back on track back at the end of the 70s and in the early 80s. That was a dummy run for where we are now. We've got to get back on track. And we've got to go and look at what Mr. Armstrong actually said. So let's ask the question, did Mr. Armstrong describe himself as Elijah? And the answer is no, he did not describe himself as Elijah. He says here in this section, the Worldwide News, March the 6th, it says, "Now the disciples asked John the Baptist, 'Are you the Elijah that was to come?' And he said, 'No, I'm not. I have been asked, are you the Elijah? And I say, no. Jesus said, though, if you can bear it, Elijah had already come. And then he explained that John the Baptist was a different man, not the same man as Elijah. The Elijah by that time was dead and buried. But John the Baptist was a man in the power and the spirit of Elijah. John the Baptist came to prepare the way before the first coming of Christ. He was a type of someone to prepare the way for the second coming of Christ. I'm going to say something to you now that I would not have said 5 or 6 years ago under any circumstances. I do not go out trying to fulfill prophecy, but Jesus said that by their fruits you know. And sometimes you look back on fruits and you can tell some things that you could not tell in advance before the fruits had been performed. John the Baptist was a voice crying out in the wilderness of the Jordan River, the physical wilderness of the Jordan River, to prepare the way before a human physical Jesus Christ coming as a Messiah to a physical temple built of stone and wood with gold, silver, and other materials, and coming to his physical people and carnal people, Judah. Jesus' coming was to announce that someday, more than 1900 years off, he would set up the kingdom of God. His first coming was to proclaim his message, his gospel of the kingdom of God. And so now, prior to the second coming of Christ, there is someone before the second coming of Christ with a voice." Notice what he said. There is someone. Not there will be, but there is. "With a voice in the spiritual wilderness of all the mixed up Babylon of religions that we have in the world today, a voice crying out amidst religion confusion, spiritual confusion, preparing the way not for a physical Jesus, but for a glorified Christ coming in the supreme power and glory to rule all nations and coming to his spiritual temple, which is going to rise." And that was now, he was saying that. He goes on in this section, he says, "God was going to raise up someone who's going to prepare the way for the second coming and calling people, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's exactly what Elijah did physically. He reminded them that they'd got away from the kingdom and the government of God and needed the restoring of the government of God. And now, before the second coming, as John the Baptist fulfilled that before the first coming, someone had to build the spiritual temple. And of course, God is doing it all. Christ is the one who's doing it. God has built it, but he has used me." You know, he's very, very plain. Do you think that that has happened? Do you think we're near the time of the coming of Christ? Has anyone proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom of God? Has anybody proclaimed the law of God? Has anybody been calling them to repent? The job God has called me to do is a prophesied job, and it has been being done. Very, very plain. It says, another one from the Good News of April 1980. It says, "When Jesus Christ, through his written word, opened my mind to the prime basic truths he wanted me to have in starting me out as his servant, God's time had come. His time for one, of whom John the Baptist was a type and forerunner, to prepare for Christ's second coming. I did not seek these basic foundations of truths on my own volition. Jesus Christ revealed them. He was preparing one called and chosen by God, even against that one's will, for an important service in restoring the law and the government of God to earth. Even in the comparatively small worldwide Church of God, he was preparing one who he had conquered and brought to repentance and faith for the great end time commission." Another one. Sorry, there's a quote that I gave before was a co-worker letter. No, it's not. This is a co-worker letter. Your co-worker letter, March the 19th, 1981. "As John the Baptist prepared the way in the physical wilderness for the first coming of a human Jesus, both man and God, then coming to his material temple and to his physical people, Judah, announcing the kingdom of God to be set up more than 1900 years ago,
years later, so God would use a human messenger in the spiritual wilderness of the 20th century religious confusion, not 21st, 20th, to be a voice crying out the gospel of the kingdom of God about the spiritual Christ coming in supreme power and glory to his spiritual temple to actually establish that spiritual kingdom of God. Brethren, that has been done by this church. Oh, sorry, has that been done by this church? Did God raise up a one-man leadership, a voice of one, to be used by him in proclaiming after 1900 years the true gospel of the kingdom of God in all the world, to even go to kings and heads of nations in bringing the church back to the faith once delivered? Has this happened in your days, and has God brought you into this prophetic fulfillment as a part of it, and has anybody else done it? It was very, very clear, very, very clear, that Mr. Armstrong recognized his role as the one coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah. People that say, oh, it's supposition. He was just merely supposing this was the case. And he never actually came out and said it. Need to go back and read what he actually said. The Mystery of the Ages, page 9 to 10 and 290 to 291. It says, the book of Isaiah is a now prophecy, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That voice now cries out. The prophet Malachi confirmed this. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Malachi 3 verse 1. The voice that now cries out. He goes on this is page 290, I think it is. The Elijah to come. Both of these prophecies have a dual application. First, they refer to John the Baptist, who prepared the way before Jesus' human ministry more than 1900 years ago. But as a prototype or forerunner, these prophecies foretell, one, to prepare the way before Christ's second coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to rule over all nations. Malachi's prophecy, like Isaiah's, refers to a human messenger preparing the way before Christ's now imminent second coming. Understand duality principle here. These prophecies refer to a type and its fulfillment. John the Baptist was a voice crying out in the physical wilderness of the Jordan River area, preparing for the human physical Jesus to coming to a material temple in Jerusalem. But that was a prototype or a forerunner of a voice lifted up, greatly amplified by modern printing, radio and TV, crying out in the midst of today's spiritual wilderness of religious confusion. Notice today's, not tomorrow's, announcing the imminency of Christ's second coming as the spiritually glorified Christ to his spiritual temple, the church resurrected to spirit immortality. Jesus came over 1900 years ago to announce the future kingdom of God. He's coming this time to establish that kingdom. The end time last warning message is now going out worldwide in amplified power. It's going before kings, emperors, presidents, prime ministers of nations, and to their peoples on all continents and all nations of this earth. And again, the last sermon on the Feast of Trumpets, he says, there was an Elijah to come and to restore things of the church. That has happened. And what has been restored is the government of God. And many of the truths, at least 17 or 18 principal vital doctrines of truth, have been added to about the three that have survived the Sardis era. It is very clear that what Mr. Armstrong looked at and regarded himself as the fulfillment of being the Elijah to come, the one that coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, not Elijah. He didn't say, he said specifically he was not Elijah, but he said he was one coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, and tying it across in the same way as John the Baptist was before Christ came the first time. Now the question is then, what is the spirit and power of Elijah? And people turn back to 2 Kings. Turn over to 2 Kings. In 2 Kings chapter 1, he here we see an event that people turn back to. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, verse 3 of Tishbe, "Ride, go to meet the messenger of the king of Samaria, and say to him, is it not because there's not a god in Israel that you go and inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?" Interesting, it's about healing, isn't it? And it goes down then into verse 9, and it said, "The king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of a hill, and he spoke unto him, you man of God, the king has said, come down. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven, consume you and your 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again also he sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50, and he answered and said to him, O man of God, yes, as the king said, come down quickly. And Elijah said unto him, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven, consume you and your 50. And fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And he sent another captain of the third 50 with his 50, and the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah, and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray, let my life and my life of those my 50, your servants, be precious in your sight. And it then goes into the events that happened to the people that went before. But people look at that, and they regard that as the power. There's the power of God. There's the power and spirit of Elijah. He calls down fire from heaven, zaps everybody, and all the rest of it. Now, is that the case? Turn over to Revelation chapter 11, because again, there is a certain amount that you can look at that will give you an indication that, yes, this kind of power is going to exist at the end time. Turn over to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11, verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth, that's 3.5 prophetic years. And these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth, that's over in Zechariah 4. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. And these have the power to shut up heaven, that it rain not in the day of their prophecy, have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. You see, in some ways, these two witnesses are similar to Elijah and Moses, aren't they? There is a similarity between Elijah. Moses had all the plagues and the blood and all the rest of it, and Elijah shut up heaven, and Elijah went ahead and called fire down. So in a sense, there is a type and anti-type there. But you know, is that the spirit and power of Elijah that's being talked about, of one that comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah prior to Christ appearing? Not two, one. Because here are two. If we go back a little bit, just go back one stage. In Revelation chapter 11, it says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood," in chapter 11, verse 1, "saying, rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is outside the temple, leave out, and don't measure it, for it's given to the Gentiles." Now here is the temple of God, the temple to which Christ will return, presumably. I don't think he's talking about a physical temple. He's talking about the holy place. In fact, the actual word in the Greek there, the temple of God, refers to the Holy of Holies. "But outside it's given to the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they'll prophesy 42 months, or 3.5 years." So it appears that these two witnesses and the Gentiles and this outer area are linked together, but the actual the Holy of Holies, the temple of God, is measured. Now the word measure is metreo. It's from the same thing we get the word metronome. We get the word metronome. You know, the metronome is one of these things like a clock that ticks when you're actually playing something, and it sets the time. Metronome, gnome meaning presumably a time, or a time, I believe. I'll have to look it up, but
it's the standard. It's a certain set standard. So the metreo is the standard. The standard is applied to the temple so that there's a certain standard within the very Holy of Holies, the temple of God. But the Gentiles, it appears, is where the two witnesses are doing their work and calling down fire from heaven or whatever else they do. Now, we've always understood that it is during that time of the Gentiles that the two witnesses do their work. Now, there is some speculation as to whether, in fact, it will slightly overlap prior to that time, allowing a certain length of time at the end of the 3.5 years. There is certain speculation in that area. I want you to notice, though, let's go back to Luke chapter 1, because this phrase, in the spirit and power of Elijah, it comes from one verse, and this verse is in Luke chapter 1, and it says, this is a prophecy that the angel gives to Zechariah, in Luke chapter 1, in verse 12, it says, when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell on him. But the angel said to him, do not fear, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth shall bear you a son, and you will call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel, notice, shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make a ready a people prepared for the Lord. So what is the spirit and power of Elijah? Is it miracle working? Remember, John fulfilled this. He fulfilled it. And the context of that verse is that he will turn to the eternal. Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the eternal their God. And he'll go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now that's what Elijah also did. And the spirit and the power of Elijah, in the case of John the Baptist, was to fulfill that same thing. And there is no reason why the end time fulfillment isn't exactly the same, to prepare a people for Christ to return. But notice, there's no mention at all of miracles. In fact, if you turn over with me to John chapter 10, we can see in John chapter 10 that miracle working is not part of the package. John chapter 10, it says in verse 40, it says, and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he was living, there he abode. And many resorted to him, and he said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spoke of this man were true, and many believed on him there. John did no miracle. So when you're looking at this verse in Luke chapter 1 that talks about the spirit and power of Elijah, no, and John fulfilled it, no miracles whatsoever were involved. He was calling people to repent. This is the spirit and power of Elijah that is being referred to. Now, if we go back to Matthew 24, in Matthew 24, it says here in verse 22, and except those days should be shortened, there will be no flesh saved alive, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Now the elect seem to be, you know, who are the elect? You know, it's for the elect's sake that those days will be shortened. But who are the elect? If you go back to Malachi, keep your hand in Matthew 24, and you go back to Malachi 4,
It says, behold, in verse 5, it says, behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, or of the Eternal, and he will turn back the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with utter destruction. So it is the action of this individual, this Elijah, the one coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, that actually allows the earth to continue. And we see in this end time fulfillment also that the elect here are the ones that will stop this from occurring. But here it says in verse 24, that there will arise false Christs and false prophets, and will show great signs and wonders, inasmuch that, if possible, they will deceive this very elect. Now we need to be aware of where, you know, if we are to be the elect, we need to be aware of how we got to be that way. How did we understand these things? You know, how did we have our minds turned and, you know, back to the wisdom of the just? So, I mean, I should have kept my hand in Luke. Because this really sums up what we're looking at. This verse over in Luke chapter 1. And you go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Now we've always understood that as family relations. The hearts of the fathers to the children. But there's another aspect brought out in this verse which shows that the children to their fathers also points, it says, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. It starts combining several scriptures together. The disobedient to the wisdom of the just, in order to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So you're now going back to the beginning of chapter 3 of Malachi and elsewhere. But it is a combination of things that this particular verse brings out. And it shows really what Elijah did in bringing the people back to God, so that the people of Israel were able to turn back to God. It's also interesting that it talks to the fathers, the children to the fathers. You can also look at the children of Israel back to the fathers of old. And again, you're looking today at how many people understood that Ephraim and Manasseh were Ephraim and Manasseh before Mr. Armstrong came on the scene. You can go and find out from the British Israel movement, who reckoned that Mr. Armstrong did more for that movement than anybody else at this present century, or the last century, because he did. He turned the children to their fathers. And this, in fact, has happened, and we've seen it within our day. So what is that spirit and power of Elijah? John the Baptist clearly fulfilled it. It says it very plainly here, that that is what he was going to do. And it illustrates what it actually is. It is not fire down from heaven. That is not what this verse and this scripture talks about. If it were, John the Baptist is a fraud, and therefore Christ is not who he was, who said he was. It's very clear that John the Baptist did fulfill that the scripture that's mentioned here. And so also did Mr. Herbert Armstrong. He was who he said he was. So how, therefore, do we avoid deception? If we go back to Matthew 24, I want you to notice what it says in Matthew 24, in this section here. After it talks about, except the days be shortened, there'll be no flesh saved or saved alive, but the elect's sake those days will be shortened. And if any man say to you, lo, here is Christ, or there, do not believe it. For there will arise false Christs, false prophets, and they will show great signs and wonders, inasmuch that, if possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before.
Therefore, if they shall say to you, Behold, he's in the desert, don't go. If he's in the sacred chambers, don't believe it. What does he mean? He's told them before. What does that mean?
If we turn over to Mark, we find exactly the same thing being mentioned in Mark as well. Mark 13. In Mark 13, verse 23, well, we'll lead into it. It says, Pray that your flight is not in winter, verse 18, for in those days shall be affliction, for it is not from the beginning of creation which God created to this time, neither shall be. There's a great tribulation. Except the Lord has shortened those days, no flesh shall be saved alive, but for the elect's sake, who he has chosen, he has shortened the days.
So we understand, no man comes to me except but the Father who has sent me draws him. We have been chosen.
And then, if any man shall say to you, Lo, here is Christ, or Lo, there, don't believe him. For false Christs and false prophets shall arise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if possible, even the elect.
Notice what it says in Mark also.
But you take heed.
You listen.
Behold, I have foretold you all things.
But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened. The exact same phrase is used afterwards. It says, you've been warned. You've been told all you need to know. The restoration of all the things we need at this time has been done.
I have foretold you all things.
All the things we need to know has been foretold. And we need to go back to it. We need to go back on track. Get ourselves back on track. That's what's necessary. We've even had a dummy run.
Mark, if we go back in Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 9, this really is part and parcel of the prophecy. This and other passages as well, but it says in verse 11, it says, And they asked him, saying, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? And he answered and told them, Elijah truly does come first and restore all things, and how it's written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say to you that Elijah is indeed come already, and those have done to him whatever they wanted, as it is written of him. So there, it's not quite as clear as it is over in Matthew. I just thought I'd turn back a couple of pages, though.
But Elijah was to come, or is to come in the future, to restore all things. And there is a parallel between the one that restored, John the Baptist didn't actually restore that much, but Mr. Armstrong did restore back to the church the truths that he has restored within the church. And when you consider just what has been restored, how we understand what we really understand today and what it is that has been restored to the church, the truths are phenomenal. It is the holy grail of all philosophy, the meaning of life. The understanding of the meaning of life. But what Mr. Armstrong zeroes in on is the kingdom of God and the government of God. Those are the two things, because that really is the meaning of life, if we understand it properly, and the meaning of everything. It's the meaning of why everything exists, so that we can become the family of God, the government of God, the kingdom of God. All things have been restored. And because he says, I have foretold you all things, we have the information, and that is going to give us the ammunition that we will need to fight off this deception that will actually come. And we do need to be aware of that, and we need to go back to those things. Revelation 3. I know these are all old hat, but I'm reading them basically in the context of what we've been looking at. Revelation 3 verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. There are going to be men trying to take the crown of the Philadelphia church, the Philadelphia era of the church. It's very clear, otherwise he would not say that. The indication is that in the case of Laodicea, Christ is on the outside knocking. The information is there. You know, I have foretold you all things, as it said in Mark 13. And we're told to hold fast to these things. 1 Thessalonians, just a couple of scriptures now, closing. 1 Thessalonians 5. Here is Paul addressing the Thessalonians. Yes, he got his timing wrong. Yes, Mr. Armstrong got his timing wrong. It doesn't make him any less of what he said he was, Mr. Paul. Paul was the apostle sent to the Corinthian church. He was apostle sent to the Thessalonians here. It doesn't make him any less that he got his timing wrong. And the apostle sent to us was Mr. Herbert Armstrong. The fact that he got his timing wrong doesn't make any difference. Chapter 5, verse 1, of the times and the season, brethren, you have no need that I write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them as birth pains on a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. It says, I foretold you all things. We have been given all we need. All the things that we need, we have been given. You are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, don't let us sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober, be alert. For those that sleep, sleep in the night, and those that be drunk are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. He gives then spiritual qualities that we need to be concentrating on, and all of us do, as we prepare as that spiritual temple. That is what we need to be concentrating on as a preparation of that spiritual temple. Final scripture, 2 Peter. I say I've read them many times before, but in this context, let's just read them again. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately, or in addition, shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be even evil spoken of. So we see very plainly here that at the time, and remember this is the latter book of Peter, just before he was actually killed and executed, and here we see that there are going to be false teachers, and it says in Matthew 24:24 that it says at the end time that these false prophets, these false teachers, are going to be doing great signs and wonders, and we must be aware that that is coming, and we're not going to be sucked in by them thinking that one coming in the spirit and power of Elijah means that you've got to do great signs and wonders. That is not the case. That is not supported by Luke chapter 1. Luke 1 gives a totally different version of events, which is where the phrase spirit and power of Elijah comes from, that verse in Luke 1. But in this section in 2 Peter, notice in verse 20 of the preceding verse, it says, knowing this first, no prophecy of the Scripture is for any private interpretation. For the prophecy did not come at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as moved by the Holy Spirit. And the context of this verse, if you turn over to in chapter 2, notice in verse 21, it talks about these individuals who, in verse 18, speak great swelling words of vanity. They allure for the lusts of the flesh through much wantonness, that will clean escape from them that live in error, promising them liberty that are servants of corruption.
For if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world, in verse 20, they, through the knowledge of the Lord and Jesus Christ, they are again entangled and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Here is the deception of the elect. For it has been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. And there was a commandment delivered to them. And in chapter 3, the second epistle, beloved, I now write to you, in which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. There's the commandment delivered to them. It's the commandment of the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, the one sent to them. So again, how do we avoid deception? We go back to the foretelling, if you like, to us of all things. As it says in that immediately after, I've told you before, therefore. And you find that immediately after both of those sections, both in Matthew and also in Mark, that we go back to what we had. And we do what it said in Revelation 3, that we hold fast what we have. And we go back to what we have. We contend earnestly for the faith delivered to us. And we hold on to that. Now, we had a dummy run in the 70s and 80s. I'm convinced that it was a dummy run. It was something that was there to teach us within the church. We're having to do that ourselves today. We don't have Mr. Armstrong here to take us and put us back on track. But we do need to go back, and we need to listen to what, in fact, Mr. Armstrong said at that time. We need to realize that the track that we've got to go back to is the same track that we had then. It's the same identical track, because it's the way of God. And if we do that, and we understand and we recognize that Luke 1, where it's talking about the spirit and power of Elijah, it is not talking about miracles and great signs and wonders. And the indication is that there are going to be people coming along with great signs and wonders and are going to be causing deception. If we get that really straight in our minds, we can understand that it's not a small thing. This situation of the Elijah to come, the coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, is not just a small thing that is always supposition in certain people's minds. It is not. It could become one of the greatest issues imaginable if suddenly from the corporate churches somebody comes along doing great signs and wonders and miracles. How do you know? And he's claiming to be Elijah, or to be coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. How do you know? Now, the indication is, you know, as far as the two witnesses, they seem to do their work separately, if anything. Our understanding always in the past has been that they arise after the church has fled, or around the time of the church fleeing. But when we're looking at one coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, one, he's already come. The indication is from what Mr. Armstrong, and it's from that individual that we gained the truth. That is how our minds were opened. He is our apostle. And if we understand where our foundations came from, they didn't come from Herbert Armstrong, they came from Christ through him. If we go back to that, if we get back on track, we look at the 70s and 80s as that dummy run, and we listen to what he said about getting back on track today as well, and we get ourselves back on track today, then we will be guarded to a large degree against what is actually going to come. Every indication seems that it's going to come, and it's going to be targeted at the elect. It is not going to be targeted at the world primarily, because the world, Satan's already got the world. It's going to be targeted at the elect. We need to be aware of that. It's something, it's quite sobering, but it's encouraging as well, because all these things, we've been foretold all these things. We've been given them beforehand. We don't have to fret and worry about it. But we do need to keep these things in mind. We do need to keep on our knees. We need to keep in contact with God. So we've got the Spirit of God, and we have the discernment that is necessary. And we need to recognize that that same Spirit inspired what we understand and gave us the foundations that we've got to hang on to.